Today's reading is from 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood.
Wonderful. Thank you, Rebecca. Friends, let's pray as we come to God's word. Please pray with me. Fathers, we've just been singing about, we thank you that you are not a God who's silent, but a God who speaks to us. And so, Fathers, we come to your word. We pray that our hearts would be open, that you'd continue to shape and fashion us in your likeness, even today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the FIFA World Cup is officially in full swing. And for the first time since 1994, is being played in my home country of the United States. I was keen to see if I could catch a match while I travel back to see my parents this summer. So I had a quick look at the tickets. Of course, the prices were ridiculous. But what caught my attention was this article that came up from the FBI, the Federal Bureau of Investigation, that issued an official warning for fake FIFA websites selling fake tickets. Turns out that they've already caught over 400 of these websites and estimate that fans have lost tens of thousands of U.S. dollars along the way. Now, in one sense, reading this, I was pretty shocked. This could have been me, maybe, if I didn't continue. But in another sense, well, we're not really that surprised, right? We live in an age of scams, of misinformation, of fake news. You know, the rise of AI and algorithm-driven social media has made false information easier to spread and harder to detect than ever. As a result, it becomes increasingly difficult to know if what you're looking at is really true. Not only this, one article from the Washington Post highlighted that even the tools that were given to detect fake news are unreliable, like chatbots and other things. Instead, what do they suggest? Well, old-fashioned discernment. We need to learn, they say, how to discern what we see rather than just taking everything in, because the stakes are high. Well, friends, as we come to 1 John chapter 4, as we've been walking through this letter, here we discover that John shares a similar concern. But the danger here he addresses is far greater than scams or fake news. His concern is spiritual deception. And just like our world of false information, we live in an age where false teaching is everywhere. And so how do you know if something you're listening to is really true? How can you tell if a teacher is speaking truly about God or if they're lying? How do you know if the message that I am preaching to you right now actually leads to eternal life? Eternal destiny is on the line. If you remember back to 1 John chapter 2, he warned his readers about these false teachers who had left the church. Remember verse 19, they say they left from us. And so he urged them to let what you heard from the beginning remain in you. And now, well, John gives us one key way that believers are to do this. Christians remain in the truth by discerning the truth. Christians remain in the truth by discerning the truth. And of course, we don't just discern so we can kind of win arguments or appear clever to others. No, we do it in order to guard the gospel, that treasure of treasures, the message that brings eternal life, and to guard one another in the gospel as we love each other. So let me ask you, how confident are you this morning in your own ability to separate spiritual truth from spiritual error? My prayer is that God would grow each one of us in discernment and grow us together as a church so that the gospel would continue to be preserved among us for one another's good and for God's glory. So, three questions we'll see. The first is this: why should we discern the truth? Why is this so important? Look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1, John says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." John begins with this command. It's really the heart of our passage. Do not believe every spirit, but test them. In other words, don't gullibly take in everything you hear preached or taught. Don't take in whatever you hear from YouTube or the person claims on your favorite podcast. No, you are to test them to see if they are really from God. To test here doesn't mean this kind of cynical suspicion. They're supposed to be panicked about what we hear, but rather a careful examination. We're to assess. That's what spiritual discernment means. It's the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error. Why is this so important for us? Well, first, because of the prevalence of false teaching. Verse 1, he says, we test because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John wants to be really clear. Not all pastors or preachers convey the truth about God. They just don't. Many will teach not what builds up, but which destroys, which doesn't carry eternal life. And this isn't new. I mean, do you remember the very first question in the Bible? Back in Genesis 1, you know, it comes at the mouth of the serpent to Adam and Eve. He says, "Did God really say?" In other words, what did God say? Well, in that moment, somebody has to fill in the blank. And friends, people are filling in the blank all over in the world today. He says, many have gone out. And if there were many opportunities in John's day to hear false teaching, well, how much more do we have in a day with unprecedented amount of information and videos and voices? You know, you can go home today and listen to 10 different podcasts, 5 YouTube preachers, social media clips, conference talks, audiobooks, all in one afternoon. As one pastor says, it's never been easier to be deceived. So the prevalence of false teaching, but also because of the power of false teaching. Look at verse 3. He says, "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." That word there for spirit, John is speaking of the spiritual influence behind a teacher or their message. It's this underlying reason why they're so dangerous. And John is saying that not all pastors and teaching ministries are actually empowered by God. Some are under the Holy Spirit's influence, but others operate, what he says, the spirit of the Antichrist, as if to say the opposite direction of God. In other words, there's no like spiritually neutral gear you can shift into as you're listening. You know, this isn't going to affect me much. Every teaching is moving us. It's steering us towards the true God revealed in Christ or away from him. That's why John takes it so seriously. False teaching isn't merely information. It's a competing voice that seeks our allegiance. This is spirit, a worldview. It is not a question of whether a teaching will shape us, but how it will shape us. You see what John is saying, that this danger is real. He wants them to take it seriously. I think a lot of the challenge for us is that we can come up with a lot of compelling reasons not to take this very seriously in our lives. You know, John, I see what you're saying, but we should be focused on other things. You know, I don't really see this as that important. I think there's many reasons for this. First, we live in a culture that treats truth as preference, personal preference. You know, many think what's true for you may not be what's true for me. You know, everyone has their own perspective. And this kind of idea can seep into the church. You know, why test teaching if everyone's just entitled to their own expression of Christianity and what it means? But John's clear, there is a spirit of God. There's a spirit of the enemy, of truth and error. Discernment matters because objective truth exists. There is a God. Second, we sometimes mistake love for uncritical acceptance. You know, we can fear that discernment just sounds so judgmental, right? You know, we're just to love one another. What really matters is that we avoid being divisive. You know, let's focus on what unites us, not divides us. Well, friends, John, he's often called the apostle of love. He speaks of love, just as we heard last week. And yet here he commands, test the spirits. In other words, love and discernment are not enemies. In fact, loving others often requires that we protect them from error. A third reason we sometimes don't take it seriously is because it takes effort. It's work to do this. At times we're tempted to consume, maybe at church, the same way we would at the theater or watching TV, you know, to be passive listeners. We just turn the brain off if you want. But friends, John, he won't stand for it. He says when we come to church and a preacher gets up, they're claiming to speak for God. And so we go into active mode. We're attuned by God's word. This doesn't mean we all need to become sermon critics. John isn't encouraging suspicion just for suspicion's sake, but rather he's saying, turn your brains on. Open your Bibles. Test them. Finally, I think sometimes we can assume discernment is someone else's job. I think often it can be the belief, you know, that's what pastors do. That's really for theologians. The command here is it's not given to the elders, it's given to the whole church. Discernment is not a special ministry reserved for seminary graduates. It's part of normal discipleship. I was really helped this week by Tim Challey's book called The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. Here's what he comments on this point. He says, it is clear from Scripture that all Christians are expected to pursue discernment. For the Bible cries out repeatedly for us to do so. It is the responsibility of each Christian to heed and to answer the call, and so to guard the deposit God has entrusted to us. Friends, this means that each one of us, every believer, has the responsibility to discern. You know, it's like when my family goes to the beach, I really appreciate when there's a lifeguard on duty. You know, that's a good thing. But imagine then if I said, well, the lifeguard is here. I don't really need to watch my children. I'm going to go grab a coffee. You know, we think this is absurd. The presence of a trained rescuer doesn't remove my responsibility. It may complement it in a good way. And friends, the same is true in the church. God has given pastors and elders to help guard the flock, but their presence doesn't remove then the responsibility of every believer. We are all called to watch ourselves and one another, to help each other stay anchored in the truth. So let me ask you, do you view your relationships with Christians here in this way, with a view toward your responsibility to guard them in the truth? in our love for God, as we continue to hear God's love for us, well, we're motivated then to grow in this. We'll want to give ourselves to it for the good of others, for the good of God. That leads to the next question then. How do we actually do this? That's what John shows us next. How do you discern the truth? What John does is he gives us these tests, these filters by which we are to take everything we hear and kind of push them through. Two times in our passage, he says the phrase, "This is how you recognize." You see it there in verse 2, and then again in verse 6. And so let's look at this first test there in verse 2. He says, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." So John, rather than basing his test on the preachers who really inspire us or really seem to get people in the door, his first test is the truth about Jesus. What do they say about Jesus? As we've seen before, John seems to be confronting an early form of false teaching there that denied the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus only appeared human, or that there is a divine Christ and a human Jesus, but they weren't the same thing, not the God-man. And so the test here is not only that a preacher speaks the words Jesus or includes them, but they acknowledge the true Jesus that the apostles witnessed as seen here. They must acknowledge, John says, that he was an historical man, Jesus, who really lived and breathed and walked among us. He says they must acknowledge that he's the Christ, you know, the promised Messiah, God himself. And that he has come in the flesh, that he was divine and yet fully human. John insists on these details because, well, it's only this Jesus, the God-man, who can save us in the way we actually need. You know, we need saving not from the lack of education or opportunity, but rebellion against our holy God. We need saving from our sin. I say, Paul says in the book of Romans that we've all exchanged the truth about God for a lie. The lie that God either doesn't exist or he doesn't deserve our honor, and therefore we're free to just live how we want. And friends, we've all said, yes, yeah, I'll take that lie. Thank you. But we like the lie. And so we knock God out of the picture. We do whatever feels good. And as a result, we stand under his judgment. But it was then that Jesus, God's own Son, came in the flesh. He, being like us in human form, was able to live a life in communion with God that we could never live. And then he was willing to die the death that we deserve for our sin, so that all who would turn away from sin and put their trust in Jesus can be saved. They can be restored to fellowship with God forever. They can be given his Spirit to have the truth. And friends, it's this gospel that becomes our greatest joy and greatest treasure. You know, I praise God for our church's clear statement of faith. I'm thankful that everyone who joins our church affirms this statement, that we can unite together around this Jesus, the God-man, our great Savior, that we can then unite in proclaiming him to a world that needs him. I'm grateful for the chance to even sing the creed as we did earlier this morning, confess the same Jesus with Christians around the world, with Christians from ages past. Friends, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian believer, we're really glad that you've joined us. I wonder, what would it mean for you to acknowledge this Jesus, to repent of your sin and trust in him? We all need to do this, every one of us, every day. And we need to depend on him. But John then draws this contrast right there in verse 2. You know, if you acknowledge Jesus, you're from God. If you don't acknowledge this Jesus, if you miss or you twist him, well, then it's clear you aren't from God. The fact is that many religions contain admirable moral teaching. As a result, then, the thinking can go, well, can't we just come together and love each other despite our differences? But John's question is not whether a religion is sincere or respectable or even popular. The question is whether it rightly acknowledges Jesus Christ. If it rejects the biblical Jesus, it cannot lead to God. After all, Jesus himself declared as much in his life here on the earth to his disciples in John 14. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So friends, while there's much to respect about these other religions, the cultures they represent, if they miss Jesus, well, they don't have the truth. Jesus is missed in Judaism and Islam. They reject that Jesus was fully God. Jesus is missed in Buddhism and Hinduism. They reject Jesus as the unique incarnation of the one God. Jesus is missed in Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. They reject Jesus as the fully divine incarnation of the one true God. And so friends, whether from the first Gnostics that John is writing about here to the universalist today that says any religious belief will do, well, this is the crucial dividing line. But even then, with those who would call themselves Christians, there are those, even whole churches, denominations, who have abandoned the historical Jesus for a Jesus of their own making. If you remember a couple weeks ago in John 2, we talked about how Christians in those days and in our days at times treat Jesus like a build-your-own Lego set, right? You know, they spread all the pieces out on a mat. They kind of throw out the instructions and pick and choose which pieces best suit them. You know, I really like those blue and white ones. I'll build something with those. But the red ones, yeah, I don't really like those. We see this in churches today who promote a inclusive Jesus. You know, one whose main concern is just acceptance at all costs, freeing people from oppressive systems, but then removing the call to repentance or holiness or submission to God's commands. It's a Jesus who welcomes everyone but confronts no one, forgives sin but never defines what sin is. On the opposite extreme, we see this in churches who promote a fundamentalist Jesus, you know, where they take a secondary issue and make it essential to relationship with God. You know, things like what you believe about the end times, your stance on a certain political issue, your particular view of parenting, or how you carry out spiritual disciplines. I think this is especially dangerous for us as a conservative church. Friends, anything that subverts salvation in Christ alone by faith alone, whether intentionally or not, well, it presents a danger to us. Is there any ways we might be doing this? Examine our hearts. Pray that God would grant us clarity, that he'd protect us from adding anything to the gospel. The first test, then, is Jesus. Who is Jesus? Let's turn then to the second test in verse 6. John goes on, he says, "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." So how do you know who's of God? Well, it's not only what they speak about Jesus, it's who they're listening to. "If you're with us," John says, "that's how you know. If you believe the same things we do, you have truth." That's the test, that they're listening and submitting themselves to the apostles' teaching. On first reading, this can seem really arrogant of John. Like, man, don't the opinions and beliefs of others count? How can he say this? But remember who John is. Remember back in chapter 1, he reminds us, he saw Jesus. He walked with him. He saw him rise from the dead. He touched him. He was an eyewitness. And not only that, Jesus himself commissioned the apostles to continue teaching about him. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Whoever receives you, the apostles, receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." And so for someone to contradict the apostles' teaching is to contradict God. Those who listen to their message don't listen to their message, will they prove they aren't really from him? What about us today then? Well, the apostles are gone. We can't hear their audible voices. So what does this look like? Well, to listen to the apostles today means to submit to them in their teaching, in God's word, as it was written down and inscripturated in our New Testament. This is why we confess Scripture as God's word. This is why we confess it as our final authority on all matters of faith and practice. And so this is the test. Do they listen to the apostles in Scripture? Reality is, in today's world, the authority of Scripture is under attack. There's an ever-growing posture that would place especially the moral teaching of the New Testament, beneath modern authorities, the authorities of personal experience or moral sensibilities. The thinking goes that if a teaching in the Bible no longer fits, which was acceptable and modern in our superior culture, well, then it can be reinterpreted, or it can even be discarded. This is what he gets at, I think, in verse 5, where he says, "They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them." You know, once you abandon biblical authority, well, there's a lot of temptation to do this because you gain cultural approval. When the church begins to sound like the world, well, the world is really happy to listen. But when God's word confronts sin, calls for repentance, proclaims Christ as the exclusive way to God, well, the world resists it. Popularity is not proof of the truth. In fact, according to John, it might be a sign that the message is from the world rather than from God. So friends, be aware of preachers and churches and even denominations who would question the Bible's teaching. The Bible's teaching on things like traditional marriage and sexuality, saying, "Ah, come on, we've moved beyond that." Beware of those who would question the reality of a final judgment and the exclusive claim of salvation, dismiss it as outdated or primitive. Friends, the reality is no teaching that contradicts or is inconsistent with those of the New Testament can be accepted as truth from God, regardless of who says it, whether me or Will or the Pope himself, anyone. And so what do we do? Well, we open our Bibles and we measure everything we hear. In this sense, we should be a lot like the Bereans from Acts 17. I don't know if you remember these guys. And Acts 17 tells about Paul going to them. He says, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examine the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." They listened to Paul, but they didn't take his word for it. They opened their Bibles and said, "Yeah, this looks right. This is true." Friends, we must submit to God's word. We must labor to wash one another in the word. That's why we encourage you to bring your Bibles to church, to open it up when the word is preached. You know, if anyone preaches something contrary to clear commands or revelation, you should not put up with it. It's your responsibility to say something. And if the Bible is what we measure with, well, then we simply got to know it. We got to take it in whenever we can. This is why we make a deliberate habit of coming on Sunday mornings. You know, there are a thousand other things we could be doing with Sunday mornings. And yet we come to soak ourselves in God's word. It's why we stress wanting discipleship relationships to become a normal part of our culture. It's why we join a small group, so we can be shaped by truth. Melissa Kruger, a writer on the Gospel Coalition, tells this story of a veteran fire chief. Once he led his team into what looked like a routine kitchen fire. Suddenly, though, he ordered everyone to get out immediately. And just moments later, the floor beneath them collapsed where they had just been standing. Because the fire hadn't been in the kitchen at all. It had actually started in the basement underneath them. Later then, when he was asked, how did you know to leave? He said, I didn't know exactly. It just felt wrong. The room was strangely quiet. My ears were hot. Years of experience had trained his instincts to recognize danger before he could even fully understand it. And friends, in a similar way, as our love for God and his word grows, we become better able to recognize what is true. Sometimes we can't explain clearly why something feels off, but a life that's shaped by God's word will help us in this. There's no alternative to it. And so we've seen why this is important for us. We've seen how we should be testing it. But then finally, what enables us to do this? The reality is this is a daunting task. I mean, just talking about it now, we feel the weight of it. It can be intimidating. I think if we're honest, false teaching at times can seem so impressive, even logical. It can feel so right to our hearts. And so how do we do this well? Well, John gives us the comfort and the confidence we need. Look at verse 4. He writes, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." You know, these believers had been through a lot. They survived a whole church split. They stayed with the apostles even when the others left. And so John wants to assure them, you're it. You are from God. You've overcome them. In other words, they've overcome the false teaching. They didn't leave with them. They didn't give in and get swept away. They were discerning. But notice why they were able to have this victory. Well, it's not because of their intellectual brilliance or their strength. It's because of the one who is in them was greater and the one who's in the world. Jesus is greater. Just think of Jesus' words to his disciples as he tries to comfort them in John 16. He writes, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now there are times when the world feels as though it's just pressing into us. I mean, maybe that's even where you're at this morning, perhaps in your workplace, or in your home, in your own study of scriptures maybe, as you labor to discern what's really true. Perhaps you're just confused, full of doubt. Christian friend, take heart. You can discern truth confidently, not because of any ministry degree or prowess you have, but because Christ is with you by his Spirit. And just as he overcame, so will you. He will ensure it. Our family actually visited Macau earlier this year. We're especially eager to visit the historical sites, see the ruins of St. Paul and all these different places. But we were warned that those spots become incredibly swarmed, especially on weekends when we were going. And they couldn't have been more right. You walk down some of these alleyways and it's like shoulder to shoulder people. It's loud. People are pushing through, shouting things. I remember our kids especially were bewildered. It's crowded. It's an unfamiliar city. Noises were overwhelming. There are dangers that they didn't even know to be aware of. And imagine if we pushed them off and said, good luck, you're on your own to navigate this one. Well, they'd have every reason to be afraid. So what did my son do? Well, he did what comes most naturally when overwhelmed. He reached up and grabbed my hand and kept walking. The crowds didn't disappear, but his fear did, because he knows that I had everything under control. Friends, this is the hope that the Christians have. Not that we are strong enough to preserve ourselves, but that Christ will preserve us against anything the enemy throws at us. So in moments of weakness, friends, reach up. Grab hold of the powerful hand of Christ. Remember that he lives with you by his Spirit, and that he has overcome any false teaching that you will face. For us as a congregation, it means that we know the ending. We know the church wins. You know, this church, well, it could flounder, it could even die, but we have no worry that the church of Jesus Christ will stand. He will have the victory. And so, church family, remain in the truth by discerning the truth. Test what you hear. Hold fast to Christ. Take heart. Your security is not in yourself, but in the Savior who holds you fast. As we close then, maybe think of these words that Jesus gives in John chapter 10. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And he will carry us home. And when he does, there will be no need for discernment. We will rest face to face with him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are so thankful that you don't play hide and seek with us. You don't keep yourself hidden from us, but you've shown us in your word who you are, what it means to know you and follow you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can have confidence that there's truth in it. And in a world, Father, that there's much confusion, we pray that you'd give us the wisdom we need to discern well. Give us the love we need to protect one another. We thank you that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. As we go now, we pray you'd keep us faithful to him until we see him face to face. It's in his name we pray. Amen.